Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Psalm 50. That's where we're going to be this morning. While you get there, as Robert mentioned, there are a couple of extra things that I'd like to share with you. One is, it is the first Sunday of a new month, and so there are new books of the month on the back table. And so if you didn't already see those, we're continuing this year. I told you I wanted to kind of share with you some of the theology of men who have greatly influenced me, greatly helped and edified me and my faith, and that I want to share with you for the same reasons. And so we've had Martin Lloyd-Jones so far this year. We've had Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Back there on the table now is Martin Luther on the Christian life. And so Luther's a colorful guy, not just in terms of his theology, but you almost have to get a summary of his theology instead of actually reading Luther because he's so offensive at times in I think, amusing ways. Anyway, it's back there on the table, and I encourage you to grab one if you want to contribute to that to help offset the cost of providing those books each month. $10 or so in the little box there can help with that, but don't let that be a hindrance. If it's something that you'll take and you'll read it and benefit from it and grow from it, then take one and read it. We mean it to be a ministry to you. On a more sober note, I think that I've already spoken with everyone that I need to in terms of personally delivering this news, but we did want to let you know that Sharon Friend passed away this morning rather suddenly, and so she has gone home to be with the Lord. You read in Revelation, there's a point in which John the Apostle says of heaven that no longer will there be any sea. And it always struck me as out of place. It struck me as strange. But I think what John is saying there, for John, the sea represented separation from his loved ones. He was exiled on the island of Patmos. And I think he's talking there of reunion to some degree. Obviously, the greatest and central thing about being absent from the body is that you're present with the Lord. And that's the main attraction. That's the central thing. But I did tell Susie when she called me this morning, and I was up there at the hospital with them talking, I said, you know, this isn't like a vision or anything. It's just my imagination. But in my mind's eye, I just imagine Laura Goodwin. Just arms open wide, welcome home. Because they were so close, such good friends. Laura was such a joyful person. I just imagine Laura and Sharon's husband, just maybe saying, hey, you got to come see this. And just showing her around. And I don't know. Who knows what happens? She's probably so enthralled with the presence of the Lord, she doesn't have time for all that kind of nonsense. But just thought I would let you know. So be in prayer for their family. They had some travel plans this week for graduations and whatnot. Be in prayer for just wisdom and peace and God's mercy and grieving. That said, we should be in Psalm 50. We're going to begin a new sermon series for the summer today that I've just simply entitled, None Like Him. Reflections on the Majesty of Our God. It's been my habit for the past few years to sort of take the opportunity over the summers to break the usual flow of expositional preaching book by book, which is what we normally do. We walk through entire books. And when you get to long books like Genesis, or like when we started out in John, we'll sometimes spend multiple years in those books. And I kind of want to break that flow a little bit, but also because we have so many people traveling and whatnot during the summertime, it just seems like a good time to kind of shift gears, go to something else for a little while, and then come back. So we're not done with Genesis. We'll be back in Genesis in September. But over the course of the summer, I just want to spend a little time focusing on something a little bit more topical, although there, you know, if it's me, there's going to be some expositional leaning to it just because that's kind of the way that my brain works. So, but this is a little bit more topical. And this particular series is one that I've been wanting to do for quite a while now. It's a subject that I guess you could call it a pet subject of mine. One of the reasons I don't preach topically is because that's all you'd get is my pet subjects all the time, things that I like to talk about. This is one that weighs heavily on me. It's one that's very important to me, and so it's one that I've been wanting to share for a while now. It's a subject that's very near and dear to my heart because it's central to my own growth and my own sort of sanctification and my own wanting to draw into the Lord, my own spiritual development. And it's also one that I think is badly needed today in the American church. And by badly needed, I really mean it's desperately needed. Like, if you were to ask me, Pastor Matt, in your opinion, what do you think is the biggest problem in the American church today? Like, what is it that really gets you going? What really gets you worked up? Well, I can give you a list of problems. I've never been bad at spotting problems. And so I could give you a list. I would say, well, you know, I think nominalism is a huge problem in the church today. This idea that we can claim Christianity without any real evident commitment to or affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that we can kind of have Christ as Savior, but not take Him as Lord. That we can make Him a glorified rabbit's foot that we pull out when we need Him. He's just sort of a good luck charm. But as big of a problem as I think nominalism is, I don't think it's a root issue. I think it's a symptom of a bigger problem. I think consumerism is a huge problem in the American church today. The idea that the church is a service provider and that you, the congregation, are essentially customers. You're consumers that have to be satisfied with the best coffee and the most comfortable chairs and the right kind of music and the flashiest programs and a thoroughly engaging and entertaining, and it better be short, Sunday matinee show. Right? So I don't like that idea, but again, I don't think consumerism is a root issue either. I think it's a symptom. I think prayerlessness is a problem in the church today. I think that spiritual apathy is a problem. I think that biblical illiteracy and theological ignorance are all problems in the church today. But again, I'd argue that all of these are just symptoms of a greater problem. Now, if you were to ask me what I think is probably the biggest problem in the American church today, the problem at the root of things that gives rise to all of these other problems, I think my answer would be that we have lost a vision for the majesty of the God of the Bible. We've lost a sense of His greatness, of His bigness. We've surrendered all. We've domesticated God. That's what I think is our biggest problem. And at best, a domestic God is a boring God. It's an unimpressive God. It's a safe God, an accommodating God. A God who, if we're honest, isn't really big enough or interesting enough to captivate or fascinate us for very long at all. A God who isn't majestic enough to grab hold of us and not let go. Compared to the God of the Bible, the God of the American church pop culture right now is often a wizened, shriveled, pathetic, stunted thing that doesn't live up to the rhetoric. The God of American pop Christianity is a God that compares to the reality of the fierce, untamed, living God of the Bible in ways that are something like listening to music muted through water, or kissing through canvas or burlap. It's like, why even really waste the time? He's not worth the effort. He's a help to be sought when it's convenient, but otherwise left silent and unnoticed in a corner. You're supposed to just stay over there. A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And if He's even close to right, and I think that He is, then we got a problem collectively. We have a problem kind of across the board, because a domesticated God who's been a mere shadow of the God revealed to us in the pages of the Bible is not the kind of God who can call us to, inspire us to, and be worthy of our worship. He's not the kind of God who can inspire us and call us to obedience and to awe and to gratitude. And so, of course, nominalism is a problem. Of course it is. We can treat God as a divine rabbit's foot because our conception of Him makes Him little more than that. He's just that. Of course consumerism is a problem because we're so unsatisfied by the safe, domesticated God of Christian pop culture that we look to find our satisfaction in other things, as we inevitably will. He's simply not enough. So we look for other stuff to make church worthwhile, to make it even just tolerable so that we can survive it long enough to check off our worship box and feel good about ourselves. Why pray when we don't even believe that God's arm is long enough to encircle us? Why apply ourselves to the hard work of study so that we might grow in the knowledge of what bores the snot out of us? Our problem, as J.B. Phillips famously pointed out when he wrote back in 1952, is our God is too small. That's the problem. Mark Buchanan wrote later in 2001, and he picked up on the same tune with his book, Your God is Too Safe. In 2014, Matt Papa wrote a book that I commended to you as the very first book of the month, evidence of how close this particular subject is to my heart. It was a book called Look and Live, focusing on the glory of God being the focus of our struggle with sin. But the idea is that we have to have a greater love than our sin. And to have a greater love, we got to have a greater God. We have to understand God's glory on a greater scale. So he wrote Look and Live. And then a year later, at least two more books came out as variations on the same theme. One came out by Paul David Tripp entitled Awe, Why It Matters for Everything We Think, Say, and Do. And another came out by J.R. Vassar called Glory Hunger, God, the Gospel, and the Quest for Something More. And this is just a sampling. But even with this number of books on the subject in the relatively recent past, I'm clearly not alone in seeing the church's domestication of God as a problem. In fact, it's not even just believers who have taken notice of this phenomenon. In 1995, a sociologist and researcher out of Princeton University, Marcia Whitten was her name. She had her curiosity piqued by a series of direct mail pieces that she had received in her mailbox, postcards that she had gotten from churches in the area. Now, Whitten wasn't then, and as far as I know, still is not a believer, but she found the brochures and direct mailers that caught her attention anyways, that they sort of attracted her. And the reason that they did, as she put it, is because they seemed to her to be, quote, a new kind of invitation to Protestant Christianity. Slick brochures enumerating the social and psychological advantages of church attendance with no mention whatsoever of spiritual striving, suffering, or faith in God. In other words, what she found was that these brochures appealed to her on a purely secular level. And so that got her wondering, does that kind of secularity characterize not only the marketing materials, but also the churches themselves, or is that just what they use to get you in the door? And so she sent questionnaires and requests for transcripts of recent sermons to Baptist and Presbyterian churches really all over the country. And she got transcripts back, and then she set to analyzing the content of what was actually being taught and preached in America's pulpits in those two denominations. Now, granted, that's a relatively small sample, but at the conclusion of her study, she published a book entitled All Is Forgiven, The Secular Message of American Protestantism. And her research was done so fairly, and her findings were so compelling, that her book has actually gained more readership among Christians, and in particular, the ministry community, than in any secular sociological context or academic context. It's mainly ministers. It's mainly seminaries who picked up on her work. And her conclusion? Well, I think this quote from her book sums it up about as well as any could. She meant this with no irony, no judgment, hardly even any understanding of the gravity of what she was writing. She simply offered these words that I think should be sobering to all of us. Quote, she said, "The transcendent, majestic, awesome God of Luther and Calvin seems to have undergone a distinct softening of demeanor." Now, that's from a non-believer. Think about that. Translation, God's been domesticated. He's been tamed. And not just in the pews, Whitten was analyzing the pulpits. So extending from the American pulpit and reaching throughout the American pews, we've lost a vision for the glory and majesty and splendor of our God. And we collectively need to repent of that. We need to turn away from that for the sake of our souls. Now read Psalm 50 with me, and then all I want to do today is this. I just want to introduce this series by telling you something of my own story, something of my own testimony that I hope will help you understand why we're doing this and where we're headed. So join with me in the text, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 50, and we'll read the whole thing. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. I am God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's sons. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Father, we come this morning and we want to see a glimpse of your glory. So for these few minutes that we have to spend, commend your word to us and renew to us, Lord, a vision of your majesty. Not just now, but for the remainder of our time this summer as we study your greatness. Impress it upon our hearts and let us see it in new and fresh ways. And Father, even today, as Sharon's family is mourning her loss, let them rest in your greatness. Let them rest. Let them grieve as those who have hope because of your greatness. And we'll ask it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. I found love twice in college. Once was with Nikki. She and I met when I was in school. That's a long story that isn't particularly pertinent to the subject of the sermon this morning. So I will save it for another time, although I do love to tell the story, so ask me if you want to. But suffice to say, when I met Nikki, I outpunted my coverage. And so it was nice to be able to say that God is extravagant, he is a miracle worker, and he does have a sense of humor, and so she agreed to marry me. And I pray that Nikki continues to appreciate God's sense of humor every day. But just before I met Nikki, I had already fallen in love the first time. But not with a girl, as nerdy as it is to say it, I fell in love with an academic course of study, specifically theology. And even more specifically, Reformed theology, which was a bit of a surprise to me because I had no intention of falling in love with Reformed theology. Quite the opposite. I actually set out instead to show that it was inadequate, to demonstrate that it was unfaithful to Scripture, to prove it wrong, if I could just say it that simply. But let me back up. When I started college, I was only just beginning to get serious about growing in my faith. I was a baby Christian in pretty much every conceivable sense of that word. Ministry wasn't even on my radar screen. It's not something I had ever even considered in my entire life. It had never crossed my mind. My field of study was technical theater, which is almost as far from ministry as you can get on the other end of the spectrum. And so what I did was design lights for major stage productions. And so I did concerts and plays and things of that nature. and I was fairly good at it. I loved it. It was exactly what I wanted to do with the rest of my life, and I had a portfolio full of awards and scholarships that said I had a pretty good shot of actually making something out of it. I had already had job offers, been offered for when I got out of school, and things were going very well. But toward the end of my freshman year and into my sophomore year in college, I began to have what to me at that time seemed like very strange and irrational, not to mention uncomfortable fixations. I began to just be kind of obsessed about something. I felt like God wanted me to go into ministry. Now, this from a guy who up to that point had never felt like God wanted me specifically to do anything. In fact, I never even really considered the fact that God would even take note of me as an individual. That wasn't really, I didn't think of God on that level. Okay, now, I was, again, total baby Christian. I figured I'm not in God's sphere. I mean, he's not interested. Okay, so maybe I can benefit from him in some way, but it was pretty, I didn't think God looked at individuals that way. Or if I did, I might have thought that he looked at other people, but not at me. And so most likely the idea that God had a will and a calling for me personally doesn't hit you the way that it hit me. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. This was a totally new thing for me. For me, it hit me as insanity. I thought I was literally going crazy. It wasn't a warm, fuzzy feeling for me. There was nothing comforting about it. It was terror-inducing. It was embarrassing to me. I genuinely wondered if I was going crazy. I would obsess about preaching and teaching. I would fixate on it and think about it all the time. I had regular recurring dreams in which I was preaching, which was bizarre to me. Because I hardly dream, period. I don't remember my dreams at all, but I would remember those. And I would have regular dreams, right? And sometimes I would be preaching in my underwear or something, you know? It was like really uncomfortable, right? And so I had these regular dreams that I would have, and I couldn't just read scriptures or hear them read without thinking about how I would teach that passage if I was going to do it. And yet all the while, I recognized that I was in no way the kind of person who pastors a church, much less was I equipped to do so. I felt like I knew nothing of the Bible. Not having grown up in church, I didn't even know the right words to use. Sometimes I'd get around some of my more Christian friends when they were talking. I'd go to Bible study, and honestly, it felt like they were talking a different language from me. It felt strange to use the vernacular that they used. It felt like I knew nothing. On top of that, I was terrified of public speaking. Honestly, like it was probably, I would have rather streaked through the campus in my underwear than stood up in front of a group of people and actually speak to them. I had no experience teaching at all, none. It was much less had I had any experience preaching, and I wasn't even exactly a model of moral uprightness. At this time, I was a member of not one but two fraternities, and in case you're wondering, no, that's not allowed. Okay? And so this was me at that time. And to me, for me to actually think that God would call someone like me to ministry was the height of narcissistic arrogance. It actually made me disgusted with myself. It made me just, I mean, it kept me up nights. And yet I couldn't shake it. And to this day, I don't think there's been a more conflicted time in my life. And I've had some pretty serious inner conflicts. But eventually, though, after it drove me nearly insane for over a year and genuinely made me a miserable emotional wreck, I heard a sermon that pushed me over the edge and made me decide to take action. So here was my plan. I would talk to my pastor about it. Here's what I knew about him. He was honest, bluntly so, sometimes shockingly so. I didn't expect him to soft-handle me or patronize me or tell me what he thought I wanted to hear. My expectation was that he would confirm what I already knew, that God doesn't call people like me. But I was in no way equipped or prepared for the ministry path, and so my fixation was irrational, and I should just stay focused on the career path that I was already on. Maybe later, when I got a little bit more maturity, maybe if I was still feeling this stuff, then maybe we could talk about it then. I didn't really expect him to say that I was being an arrogant twit, but I kind of thought that he would think it. And so I guess I was hoping for something like aversion therapy. If you don't know what that is, there's a new toy out. You know, everybody's got these wearable electronics now, Apple Watch and whatever else. There's one out now called Pavlok. which is, I think, a play on words, Pavlov. And it's called the shock watch. And basically what happens is you wear it, and it's got a little lightning bolt on the front, and you use it for personal aversion therapy on yourself. It requires a great deal of, what would you call it, personal willpower in order for you to do this, because it's like, say you want to quit biting your fingernails. Well, it's got a little alarm in it, so when you lift your hand towards your mouth, it tells you, hey, you're doing this, so that you're aware of it, right? So whether it's eating or whether it's picking your, you know, chewing your fingernails or whatever the case may be, it buzzes you, and then you're supposed to push that button, and it shocks the snot out of you. Okay? Well, I guess that's kind of, I mean, the idea is that you build up an aversion over time. I don't want to do that because I'm going to have to shock myself, and that makes me not like whatever that is that I want to go after, okay? So I guess that's what I was after, is that I thought maybe my pastor would just kind of stomp all over me, and that would be like, okay, I can get past this now. I'll move on. But that's not what happened. He didn't respond the way I thought he would. In fact, he didn't even seem surprised. He acknowledged that I needed some equipping, but he also offered to help me grow and assured me that there was plenty of time for preparation. It wasn't like I was going into the ministry tomorrow. And so that conversation was the first time that I'd ever heard the expression, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Now, I was in college. That may strike you as a little odd that that's the first time I'd ever heard that expression. But again, I didn't grow up in the church. And so that was the first time that I ever heard that. Now, twice more, I went through the share and cringe experience of telling others that I felt like God was calling me to ministry, and twice more, I was surprised. Neither my mother nor my father tried to discourage me, even though I told them both that if I was going to follow that call, that I intended to drop my major, drop my scholarships, change schools, and start over as a junior in college, you know, paying my way through. Ultimately, that's exactly what I did at the end of my sophomore year of college. I moved from San Marcos to home. I enrolled in Houston Baptist University, and I took dual majors in psychology and Christianity. And one of the first courses I enrolled in was a required course in systematic theology. I didn't even know what that meant. All I knew was that it was required, and it sounded kind of impressive. I thought maybe I could impress friends with it. I'm taking systematic theology. How about you? What, math? Right? Okay, and so I just figured this would be something that would be kind of cool, right? And so I started taking this. I was anxious to get going. I wanted to learn more. I wanted to know what this was all about. But just before class was set to begin, I purchased my textbooks and found that this was the primary textbook for that class. Okay, I still have it. It's all beat up now. But this was the primary textbook. If you're wondering, it's a little over 1,400 pages. Okay? And that may not seem like too big of a deal, except that on the first day of class, Dr. Wofford, who turned out to be one of my very favorite professors, said that we were going to read the entire thing, every word in this book, over the course of that class, which again, may not sound like much if you're on a semester schedule, but back then, HBU was quarters. So we're going to read this book in 3 months, which comes out to about 150 pages a week, which again may not sound like a ton, but it's one of four classes. Okay? And so I went from being anxious to being incredibly intimidated. But then I opened the book and started reading. Class hadn't even started yet, but I figured I would get a head start. I know, nerd, right? So I opened it up and I started reading it and I inhaled it. I loved it. I loved everything I found. The more I read, the more the pieces started falling into place in my understanding, and the more that I seemed to get out of my reading of Scripture because the concepts I had seen in this book were just leaping off the pages of my devotional reading in the Word. And in just 3 months' time, the course of one quarter at Houston Baptist University, one systematic theology course, I went from knowing almost nothing about God to knowing everything. Suddenly, I didn't even know what systematic theology was, and now I are one. I absorbed that book, and I knew everything about God, or so I thought. In reality, the only serious theology I'd ever read was that one textbook for that one class. And to say that all I had encountered of that subject was the tip of the iceberg would be shamefully overstating the truth. What I had encountered was a microscopic speck of dust embedded within a smudge on the surface of a pebble precariously balanced on the tip of the iceberg. Okay? But to me, it was the whole world of theology that had been opened up to me. And I began to realize when I started preparing to write my theological capstone paper that I knew nothing. And so as I began to study, I decided, prior to realizing that I knew nothing, that I was going to tackle maybe one of the biggest and most complicated subjects in theology in that paper. I was going to set out to show how wrong Calvinism really was, and I was going to do it using first-level sources, i.e., I was going to use Calvin himself, his own writings, and some of his friends. I knew everything now, so it should be no sweat to make this diabolical dude from Geneva look silly. Okay, and so this was my idea. The Free Will Baptist bards would sing songs in my honor. Okay, I was expecting glory. Jacob Arminius himself would likely meet me at the gates of heaven with a personal honor escort when I arrived and my time came. I expect that this is how this was going to happen. But first, though, I had to find something Calvin wrote because I had no idea what he had actually written. All I knew was what people had said about him to me. And so I had to find something Calvin wrote so I could blow it all apart. And all I knew of Calvin was what I had heard. And so, not knowing much in the way of available books on the subject, I started by looking for the book cited in my textbook's footnotes, in my systematic theology footnotes. And that's how I first encountered Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Ran across the Institutes. Now listen, I opened this book ready to blow it apart. And when I opened it, I found that it was unlike anything that I had ever seen or heard or read before. I'd had some teaching and I'd had some discipleship. I'd attended Sunday school and listened to quite a few sermons by this time. I'd even read the majority of my systematic theology text. But I'd never run up against a God the way Calvin presented him. This was a God of magnitude. This was a God of majesty, of immensity and glory. God, as described in the Institutes, was a God of power and sovereignty and enormity. And I could not get enough. And without even realizing it, I was slowly being enticed over to the dark side. I remember specifically the night when I had to tell Nikki, she said, "What?" I'm a Calvinist. Read the paper. It was tough for me. I was drawn into what I set out, essentially, to defeat. And until I got my hands on the Institutes, I realized that I had a vision of God in my head that I don't think is at all uncommon in the church today. A God who, looking back and reflecting on it, was really just a bigger, better version of myself. He was sort of me on steroids. He was amplified. He was kind of a superhero God who was basically just like me in every way, but superior. But the more I read, the more I began to come to the conclusion that I hadn't understood even a fraction of it. I hadn't even grasped a little bit. The more I learned of this transcendent, majestic, awesome God, a funny thing happened. The smaller I began to feel by comparison. I was coming to terms with the fact that while I may be in some ways like God, having been created in His image, the truth is that He was nothing like me at all. He was nothing like any of us. Nothing like any man. And the more I saw of this, the more it drove me to the Scriptures to determine if what I was reading of Calvin's enormous God was true to the Word. That was, after all, what I had set out doing in the beginning. And I wanted to prove that it was not the case, but I found that it absolutely was. And among other passages that attested to that fact, I came upon a simple sentence in Psalm 50 that suddenly seemed to snap into place like the missing piece of a jigsaw puzzle. I wonder if you noticed it when we read it together just a few minutes back. The theme of the entire psalm is that God is putting His people in their place, so to speak. The whole psalm is Him saying, "I'm not like you. I'm greater than you. I'm superior to you in every conceivable way." He's reminding them of what I hope to remind you of throughout this series, that He's not just a superhero. He's not merely an improvement on man. He's altogether above and beyond. Again, transcendent, majestic, awesome. And consider the words of this psalm again. First, it's the psalmist who speaks of God in chapter 50, or in Psalm 50, in verse 1, saying, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." Verse 3, "Our God comes, He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire." around him, a mighty tempest. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. That's the psalmist speaking of God, but then God speaks of himself. In verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Verse 11, I know all the birds of the hills. Now think about that. How many of you guys have gone over to Walmart recently at about 5, 6 o'clock at night? It's like an Alfred Hitchcock show. There have got to be 7 million grackles. Okay? And God says, I know them all. In the sense of, I have a relationship with them. I know how Barney's different from Featherhead. Okay, I've just made up those names. But the point is, he's like, I know each individual one. Not just those, all of them. I know them. And all that moves in the field is mine. Have you ever seen pictures of like a forest fire? And the animals that are running out, and they're like a carpet. I mean, you don't see them when they're hidden, but when they're panicked and in flight, they're everywhere. I mean, before they built all these houses over here, this was a field. If you could sort of stop time, you know, or if we had some way to put a net under that field and pull it up through the dirt and then cinch it up, you'd be shocked just how much life is in a spot like that. And he says, all that moves in the field is mine. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Think about that. For the world and its fullness are mine. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But what really leapt off the page to me then and still does to this day, maybe more now than then even, in light of my experiences in ministry, is verse 21, spoken by God in rebuke. It's a correction. And he says in that middle line, you thought I was just like you. It's a rebuke. He goes on to say, after that, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You're wrong. I'm not just like you. And I'm going to set the record straight. Now, this was a sobering thing to read because what it told me was that I wasn't just mistaken in thinking too small about God. By thinking of God as essentially a bigger, better version of us, I was actually sinning, impugning his glory, in some sense creating an idol, a puny, inadequate, sorry substitute for the transcendent, majestic, awesome God of the Bible. And conversely, I was sinfully exalting myself, thinking of myself as more like God than I had any business doing. I had narrowed the gap between us, made him less, made me more. And the more I came to realize that, the more overawed I was by him, the more amazed and the more drawn to him and unimpressed with myself. And Calvin's confession began to ring true. Quote, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. True words. True words. I felt somehow simultaneously joyfully blinded by the glory of his majesty, while at the same time more able to see his all-encompassing beauty than ever before. And yet, I didn't know it then, but there was more coming. I got a little wide-eyed at this point, and I started using just about every free moment that I could to consume more and more of this kind of theological writing. Still knowing very little of the breadth of theological reading out there, what I did was I would read a book, and then I would look at the footnotes, and I would let that book lead me to another book. And I would just kind of follow the breadcrumbs, and I went from book to book to book, just seeing what I could find. I would use these footnotes, and that's how I met Augustine of Hippo, or at least his writing. He'd been dead for a while by that time. Okay, and so I ran into Augustine of Hippo, specifically his Confessions, which is not a very big book. It's a little bitty book. And Augustine's Confessions is the story of his conversion from a really, really dark, sinful past. Augustine had some major problems with, in particular, lust and some other things. And this was his story of how God had essentially delivered him out of that and the path that he had taken from that. It was the story of his conversion. But it's not a story in the traditional sense. It's not a narrative. He's not telling you a story. What he's doing is recording his prayers. Okay? But this isn't just a prayer journal. This isn't just something that you would read and it's like, oh, that's nice, so that's what he was praying about. These aren't the shopping list prayers that I had become accustomed to hearing from others and offering up myself. Augustine's prayers are enough to make you wonder if you're even really a Christian. I mean, really, you should read them. And so he gives these prayers, and they're not just a memoir or an autobiography of Augustine. They're so packed with theology that they're also more or less a masterclass on God's majesty. So consider this prayer, for instance, that I drew straight from the Confessions. He writes, "Most high, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful, and most just, deeply hidden yet most intimately present, perfection of both beauty and strength, stable and incomprehensible, immutable and yet changing all things, never new, never old, making everything new and leading the proud to be old without their knowledge, always active, always in repose, gathering to yourself but not in need, supporting and filling and protecting, creating and nurturing and bringing to maturity, searching even though to you nothing is lacking. You love without burning. You are jealous in a way that is free of anxiety. You repent without the pain of regret. You're wrathful and remain tranquil. You will a change without any change in your design. You recover what you find yet have never lost. Never in any need you rejoice in your gains. You're never avaricious yet you require interest. We pay you more than you require so as to make you our debtor, yet who has anything which does not belong to you? You pay off debts, though owing nothing to anyone. You cancel debts and incur no loss. But in these words, what have I said, my God, my life, my holy sweetness? What has anyone achieved in words when he speaks about you? Yet woe to those who are silent about you, because though loquacious with verbosity, they have nothing to say." Now that's just the introduction to his prayer. That's Augustine's version of "Dear Heavenly Father." Right? And in case you missed any of what he just said, in case any of the magnitude of his vision of God slipped through the cracks, I want to give you Matthew Barrett's summary of all that Augustine says just in this one place. And when I do, I'll refer to the parts of Augustine's prayer that Barrett refers to in each place. He says, "Yes, God is imminent. Augustine says, "intimately present." But he remains transcendent and incomprehensible. Augustine says, "deeply hidden." Yet he affects change in the world. Augustine says he changes all things. But he never changes in himself. Augustine says he's immutable. Yes, he creates and renews, but he himself is timelessly eternal. Augustine said, "never new, never old." Yes, he nurtures others, but he's never one in need of nurture. Yes, he brings the world into maturity, but he never matures, nor is he ever in need of reaching his potential or of being activated. He is maximally alive, pure act. Augustine says, always active, never changing, immutable again. Yes, he loves, but always impassibly. Augustine says, you love without burning. Yes, he is jealous, but his jealousy, unlike human jealousy, is never desperate or impotent. Augustine says, being free of anxiety. Yes, he pours out judgment on the wicked, but never as a capricious God. Augustine says, yet you remain tranquil. His judgment always metered by his righteousness. And yes, he redeems, paying our debt, but only because he owes debt to no one, being a God of absolute aseity. Augustine says, owing nothing to anyone. This God Augustine is praying to is a big, big God. He is a big, big God. Now, to be honest, I had a hard time comprehending the expansiveness of all this, and that made me all the more excited. It was going to take some thinking and puzzling out. Up to this point, I had known some basic facts about God, of course, things that everyone sort of learns and knows. God's creator, God is Lord, he's Trinity, God's good and just, he's love. But I'd never thought about God in the way that Augustine described him. In fact, I'm not sure I could honestly say I'd ever thought about God at all, beyond simply receiving what had been taught to me at a surface level. But I was suddenly required to think, even to merely attempt to comprehend what Augustine was saying about the magnitude of God. I had to actually think about, what does he even mean here? What is he even saying here? So it was a massive, complex, and nuanced description of God, far bigger than any other condensed description I had ever heard or read up to that point. And there was one phrase from Augustine's prayer that jumped out at me, mainly because it sounded really familiar. Augustine described God as, quote, perfection of both beauty and strength. Now, that word perfection, it kind of hung up in my mind. So I grabbed my concordance and I started looking, and lo and behold, I found why it sounded familiar. Can you guess where I found it? Psalm chapter 50, this time in verse 2. Psalm 50, verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. So we take two key ideas from this psalm. He's not like us, and he is the perfection of beauty. The perfection. Now again, the more I read the scriptures with these ideas before me, the more I began to see them on every page. But up to that point, the word perfection had only caught my attention because of its familiarity. I felt like that phrase in particular, perfection of beauty, was something that I had seen somewhere else at some other time. I had seen it before in Psalm 50. But it's a kind of funny thing with familiarity, isn't it? It can blind us. You see familiarity as something that you're very familiar with and you don't really see it. You just kind of look at it and disregard it. You dismiss it and you move over it. Perfection was a word that was so familiar that even when I saw it in Augustine's prayer, and even when I connected it to Psalm 50, I didn't really spend a lot of time considering the magnitude of what it suggested until about a year or two after this initial study. And by then, it was almost by accident. I was taking a completely separate course at HBU. This one was on apologetics, and we were discussing classical logical arguments for the existence of God. Apologetics, classical apologetics. And part of that class required us to read and come to terms with another guy I had not met up until that point, and that was Anselm of Canterbury. And so Anselm was the Archbishop of Canterbury for a while, and he wrote a book called Proslogion, and it was in that book that he made the argument that he's most famous for. Now, it's a little bit complicated, but it's not the focus of where I'm going, so I'm just going to summarize it, and if you're interested, we can talk about it more later, and I can fill you in. But it's known as the ontological argument for the existence of God. If you study theology at all, you're going to get this. Ontology being sort of the idea of being, the study of being, and it goes like this. Anselm described God, this is how he defined perfection. That being than which none greater can be conceived. God is that being than which none greater can be conceived. Okay? In other words, God is the most perfect being imaginable. And he argued on that basis that God's existence must then be self-evident. Now here's how the argument goes. God is a being greater and more perfect than all other conceivable beings by definition. He is the greatest conceivable being, period. Now, we have a conception of God in our minds. We understand him to be the most perfect being. All other things being equal, a being that exists both in the mind and in reality would be superior to a being that exists only in the mind. And since we have a concept of a most perfect being, he must actually exist, else he could not exist, because there would be something more perfect. See, it's complicated, right? Okay, but that's the logical argument that Anselm put forward. But if none of that made sense to you, don't sweat it, because that's not the point. The point was that this idea of perfection opened up an entirely new realm of God's majesty to me. Because even though Calvin and Augustine had introduced me to majesty like I'd never seen or understood before, took me back to the scripture and made me read them in a new light, I still hadn't gone far enough. Because what Anselm was suggesting was that God wasn't just majestic, wasn't just immense, wasn't just glorious, almost beyond comprehension. He was perfect majesty. A majesty than which no greater can be comprehended. He was perfect immensity on a scale that none greater could be imagined. He was perfect glory. In fact, whatever he was perfect in that. He was the greatest conceivable thing, example of that attribute, whatever it may be. And that blew the top of my head clean off. It did. That's why I'm losing my hair back here. I was floored. You know, I think we cheapen words like perfect. I have said myself, that, man, this was like a perfect meal. The only thing that would have made it better is, right? No. If there's something that would have made it better, it's not perfect. Perfect means it is the meal than which no greater meal can be conceived of. Perfect. And for the first time as I read Anselm, the weight of that word perfect hit me with all its implications. Because Anselm didn't stop there. He went on to say that if this is true about God, and if the scriptures do attest to his perfections, and they do throughout, then certain other things must be true about him also. Specifically, Anselm said, he must be possessed of certain, quote-unquote, perfect-making attributes. Okay, now let me explain what that means. Basically, it means that if that's true, and God is good, he must be perfectly good. Otherwise, he's not perfect. In fact, if there's a flaw in any attribute, or if there's a limitation on God, for instance, if he's limited in time and space, then he cannot be perfect, because you can conceive of a being who would not be. And God is the greatest conceivable being. Now again, Anselm's getting, he's going to get a little bit heady there, but the idea is that God must have certain attributes that define his perfection. Okay, let me put it to you a little bit of a different way. Reason that I, let me do this. What Anselm was suggesting was that God isn't just perfect in this way or in that way or in these few ways, but that God is the sum of perfections. That in every conceivable way, he is the ultimate conceivable entity in every way. Now, that's not how I had been thinking about God. To be honest, I didn't even have mental categories for that yet. And for a lot of these things, I still don't. But things were beginning to make more sense. I began to see that the reason that I hadn't encountered and come to understand God the way Augustine or Calvin described him was because no one had ever presented God to me as the perfect being, as him than whom nothing greater could be conceived. It's not that what I had been taught was wrong. It just wasn't sufficient. It was partial. Now, part of that may have been my fault. I just wasn't in church my whole life. But God had always been presented to me when he had been, whether in a one-on-one Bible study or in discipleship or whatever, he'd always been presented to me experientially. Love is something that I knew from experience, and so God was described to me in terms of love. Help me understand. God is love. Mercy was something that I understood from experience, so God was taught to me as a God of mercy. I had a dad, and so that experience enabled me to understand that God is to be presented to me as a father. And these aren't untrue ideas. They're biblical ideas. They're precious ideas. That's probably why most of our churches and our conversations today focus almost exclusively on these attributes and descriptions of God. Since these are common experiences, they make him seem relatable. They make him seem relevant, understandable. Dare I say, safe. But the problem with them is that they're all bottom-up ways of thinking about God. They start with me, and they define God with reference to who I am. Something that the scriptures never do. Rather, the scriptures define us in relation to who God is. So it isn't that we understand God as love in light of the way that we've experienced love. It's that God is love, and our experience of love is a dim reflection of who he is. Okay? It isn't that I'm to understand God's mercy in light of mercy that I've experienced from others, but rather that I'm to understand that God is the fount of mercy, and that when I experience mercy, I'm encountering a reflection of his character, however imperfect it may be. It isn't that I'm to understand that God is like my father. Rather, it's that I'm to understand that in some way, however imperfectly, my father is like God in his relationship to me. Now, that's a subtle difference, but it's an important one. It's a key one, because as long as I think of God beginning with me, then I run this risk, almost a certainty, that I will recreate God in my own image. And yes, he may be a superior version, but he's ultimately going to be me, but new and improved. He's going to be a little bit better. And a God created in my image is no God at all. It's an idol. A God in our image will be relatable, for sure. We'll find him comfortable. We'll find common ground with a God like that. But he'll also be tame. He'll be safe. He'll be domesticated. He'll not be big enough, majestic enough, transcendent enough, and awesome enough to captivate our hearts or stir our affections or provoke our worship. He'll just be a bigger, better version of us. And what was so different about the God that Calvin described, that Augustine prayed to, that Anselm conceived, and ultimately that I found was actually the God of Scripture, the God that was right here in the book, is that unlike the church today that largely presents God in terms of what makes him like us, these men did what the Bible does. They thought of God first as one who is not like us, and then made the connections. But first, he is altogether transcendent. He is altogether lifted up. And so isn't it amazing that he loves you? He is altogether infinite. So isn't it amazing that he actually focuses on the individual? That he actually can have a relationship with you? He is utter perfection. So isn't it amazing that he would stoop to live among us? These are the ways that they brought God forward. And where we so often tend to start from the bottom, from us, and work our way up to God, they started from the top, from God's revelation of himself in Scripture, and worked their way down to us. They didn't see God in light of men. They saw men in light of God. And this, I suggest, is more aligned to the biblical approach to God by far. David says, for instance, Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we do see light." It's my conviction that the American church in our day, although well-meaning, has placed so much emphasis on making God relatable and relevant by focusing on the ways in which he's like us, that we've lost sight of the awe and wonder and, yes, fear of God that comes from the myriad of ways in which the Scripture tells us he is nothing like us. And as a result, we've fallen into foolishness. The Bible tells us clearly in multiple places that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not just that there's a verse that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want references, I'll give you a few. That exact phrase, Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10 and 11, Proverbs 15:33, Psalms 111:10. If you want the idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, you'll find it all over the Scripture. It's not just in one verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet, the American church is marked instead by nominalism, by consumerism, by prayerlessness, by spiritual apathy, biblical illiteracy, theological ignorance, moral indifference. In short, not by wisdom, but by foolishness. Why? Because there is no fear of God before our eyes. Because there is no fear of God before our eyes. We have lost a vision for the majesty of our God. The transcendent, majestic, awesome God of Luther and Calvin seems to have undergone a softening of demeanor. Aslan has been domesticated. We have tamed him. And frankly, we're no longer impressed. And we desperately need to recapture a vision of the majesty of God. To recover a sense in which we serve a God in whose image we are created, but who is not like us. We don't need to swing the pendulum so far in the other direction that we lose the ways God relates to us, but we need to recover the picture of a God that the Bible presents to us, a God who neither scowls at us nor coddles us, a God who is simultaneously our Father and at the same time in heaven, that he is both. We need to learn to fear the Lord again, to be awed by him, to be surprised by him. To get to know the ways that he's nothing like us, as far above us as the heavens are above the earth. To see him as shining forth the perfection of beauty. The God than whom nothing greater can be conceived. I fell in love with Reformed theology in particular because men like Calvin and Augustine and Luther and others opened my eyes to a God who was not domesticated. A God who couldn't be domesticated. They introduced me to a God I couldn't get bored with. A God who is so immense, so majestic, so transcendent and awesome that I'll spend the rest of my life encountering new realms of His perfections with each new understanding. And I trust that my heart will come to more and more greatly affirm His worthiness of my worship. And so that's what I want to do with you this summer. I want to look at the ways that God is not like us. So many messages you can find today telling you how you can relate to God, how He's very understandable and containable and comprehensible, and He loves you and He wants to have a relationship with you. And I want to tell you, God is not like you. I want to spend 3 months essentially saying it's not about you, because that's one of my favorite things to tell you all the time. But I want to look at His attributes, the things that make Him not like us. Theologically, these ways that make Him not like us, they're called His natural incommunicable attributes, if you want to impress your friends. Okay? And here's how that works. They're a part of His nature. You can divide God's attributes into two broad categories, His goodness and His greatness. That's goodness is moral attributes, greatness is natural attributes. Who is He by nature? And then communicable or incommunicable. Communicable almost always goes with moral attributes. Those are the things that God communicates something of to man, that we share them with Him. So God is loving, we can love. Maybe not as well as He does, but we can love. Okay? God is merciful, we can be merciful. Maybe not the way that He is, but we can do it. Okay? But we can't be omnipresent. Okay? We can't be holy like God is holy. We're not going to be perfect in the way that God is perfect. Okay? That's kind of the point Jesus was making when He said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." His point was, you can't do it. You need a Savior. Okay? And so we're going to be perfect, but we can't be perfect. Because to be perfect is to be Him than whom no greater being can be conceived. Okay? And so those are His natural attributes, those things pertaining to His nature that are incommunicable. He doesn't share them with us. They're wholly unlike us. Okay? And so there are ways, over here, the moral communicable attributes of God, in which we share something with Him. I don't want to focus on those. If you can relate to anything we say this summer, we've messed up somewhere. I don't want you to relate. I want you to be in awe. I want you to see the greatness of our God. What I want to do is either introduce you to or remind you of the fact that your God is an awesome God. That He's perfect in beauty and strength. That He's untamable, unfathomable, incomprehensible. That He's worthy of your worship. Because if He's anything less than those things, then He's not. That He's worthy of your affections, worthy of your fascination, even of your obsession. If I can borrow from a Stephen Curtis Chapman song, what would you lose to have such a magnificent obsession? I want to show you that to apprehend even the smallest part of His perfections and to remain conscious of them is to make apathy impossible, to make boredom unthinkable, to make idolatry unpalatable. With the Spirit's help, I want to remind you that there is none like Him. I almost titled it None Greater. That would come out of Augustine's prayer. But okay, it's not just that there's none greater, there's none like Him. There's none even equal with Him. I want to remind you that there's none like Him. And I pray that God might be so gracious as to help me as I study and prepare, and you as you send into the preaching of the Word to be led to the beginning of wisdom. To be reminded to fear God. That's our goal. Now pray with me. I was going to read Job 38. I took up too much time ranting and raving about all this. So y'all read Job 38 and 39 today and be reminded how big God is and how small you are. Fair enough? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that even though You are the perfection of beauty and strength, even though You are the perfection of all things that You are, Your immensity is incomprehensible, and yet as we pray these words, You hear us. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that You're a God whose arm is long enough to save. that you're a God of infinitude and of might and of power and of strength, and we want to be awed and put in wonder by you again. Let this summer be a reminder of your greatness. And in that, let us be drawn to the heart of worship once more. Be reminded of the awesomeness of the God that we serve. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.